Amen. All right, we're on week two of a series called Casting Out Demons. As we read through, I want to take a look at three scriptures kind of as our introduction to tonight. The first one is going to be Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Before I read that, when we see Jesus beginning his ministry, it says he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and then the Holy Spirit fell on him like a dove. And then after that, he went out and began doing three things. Actually, there's a lot of things he was doing, but you can group them down into these main three. And anyone that's been coming here to this class for any amount of time, you're going to know what these three are. What's the first one? Preaching the gospel. Jesus would preach or teach the gospel. What's the next thing he was doing? Healing the sick. And what's the third one? Casting out demons. So if you followed Jesus around for any amount of time back when he was ministering, you were likely going to see him doing these three things. Pretty much every day, that's what he did. I want you to realize or notice all three of these are aimed at setting people free, like Michelle was talking about. That's the target of all three of these activities, is setting people free. Setting people free from the kingdom of darkness, from eternal damnation. Preaching the gospel, setting them free from condemnation. Number two, healing the sick is setting them free from physical ailment, setting them free from sickness. Number three is setting people free from demonic influence. If you sum all of this up, one of the words that you can use is that Jesus was rescuing people. Jesus is a rescuer. In fact, when you look at the way Jesus' name is spelled in the Hebrew, it's a combination of it's Yeshua, which is a combination of two words. The first one is Yahweh, and the second one is Yasha. And when you combine those together, it's Yeshua in the Hebrew. Yahweh, you might know what that is. That's God. God, I am that I am. That's the name he told. That's the name he named himself to Moses from the burning bush. Another way to pronounce that, the same word is Jehovah. It's the same word. So that means I am that I am. And in the Old Testament, God the Father would reveal himself with different names. Sometimes he would say, I am Yahweh or Jehovah. Anybody know any of these? Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah Nisi. What does that mean? Is that the provider? I'm the banner. Yep. I'm the Lord, your banner. Or like a victory flag. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord, your provider. Anybody know any other ones? Rapha, Jehovah Rapha, which is what? I'm the Lord that heals you. Does anybody know what Yasha is? This is a pop quiz. Yasha, the equivalent in the New Testament, is a Greek word, sozo. You may know what sozo is.
It's salvation.
It's salvation, healing, deliverance, rescue, all of that. Taking someone from a bad place and putting them into a good place. So when God wanted to reveal his son to the world, the name he gave him is Jehovah Rescues. That's what Jesus' name means. Isn't that awesome?
Yes.
Jesus' name means God rescues or God saves. There's another way to say that. So it's no surprise that what he was doing was rescuing people. Now he had people following him around that were apprentices, and he was training them how to do what he was doing. That's the way they did in their culture back then. You would have a rabbi that would be your teacher, and then you would follow them around and try to imitate them and learn from them and act like them. Our modern day version of that would be like an apprentice and a master, something like that. So at one point, Jesus calls out 12 of the people that he's following, that have been following him around. And we see this in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. It says, he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So the first time Jesus is sending out a group of people to represent him as his representatives, these people are supposed to go out and act like their master. He told them three things to be doing. He told them to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. Our focus in this class is on the casting out demons portion of this. So we see that casting out demons is something that Jesus did a lot. And the first time he sent out representatives, that was part of the equipment he gave them and part of the instruction. Now if we go to the next chapter in Luke, he had sent out the first 12 and they came back. They had various levels of success. Then he's about to send out a larger group of people. This is called the 70. It says, after these things, this is Luke chapter 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and he sent them out two by two before his face into every city and to every place where he himself was about to go. And just in the interest of time, I'm going to skip down through his instructions. Verse 9, he says, and heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And if we come on down to verse 17, we catch the rest of this story when the 70 come back from their mission. It says in verse 17 in Luke chapter 10, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, or pay attention to what I'm about to say. I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, and so on and so forth. So what we see here is the next batch of people that Jesus sent out as his representatives. He told them to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and they come back with the report that they had been casting out demons. Something, now this is not our focus right here, but I can't read past this without mentioning this. In verse 17, they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to who?
Us.
To us. The demons are subject to Jesus' representatives. That means they are bossing the demons around. Lord, even demons are subject to us in your name. That's interesting. Demons are subject to us. That's what these people are saying. And they're pretty excited about that. Like, that's really amazing. And Jesus doesn't correct them and say, no, they're subject to me, not you. He didn't say that. He said, I give you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all power of the enemy. And then he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to who? to you. The spirits are subject to them. And then in verse 21, we see how Jesus feels about this whole thing. He rejoiced in the Spirit. Jesus was very excited that these people who barely knew what they were doing were already going out and winning against demons. Yes.
I don't want to sidetrack, but what was Satan doing in heaven?
Yeah, I can't. That's a long one. That's a great question.
I think that was a reference to the initial casting out of Satan.
That's a long one. What I want to bring out here is it particularly excited Jesus when his followers were casting out demons. Like it's something that gave him joy. Which totally makes sense to me because his mission was that people get rescued. And he doesn't want people having demons in them. So when he finds out people are getting free from demons, then that makes him excited. That makes sense to me. He also seemed particularly excited about the fact that these people just barely getting started and they're already having an effect. I know sometimes in the Christian walk, we fall into this trap of saying, I'm never going to go do anything until I understand all of it. Or I can't do it because I don't know enough. But that didn't seem to be an issue here. They just knew Jesus told them they could do it, and they just went out and acted like he was telling the truth. Now, if we skip ahead, turn back in your Bible to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. And this is part of the Great Commission. So this is Jesus has already gone to the cross and died for our sins and rose from the dead. And he spends 40 days with his followers. It says in Acts, teaching them things about the kingdom. And then before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, he gives the Great Commission. And in Matthew 28, which we're not going to read, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, teaching them everything I taught you. And what did Jesus teach them? He taught them to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. And then another part of the Great Commission is found here in Mark 16. Starting at verse 15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And this is verse 17, and these signs will follow those who believe. And what's the first one? He says, in my name, they will cast out demons. He doesn't say, they will pray to me to cast out demons. He says, they will cast out demons. And this matches up with what we read earlier in Luke 10. He didn't send them out to pray for people. He sent them out to command the demons to leave. There's a big difference there. If he sent out 70 people and every time they ran into something they had to go grab Jesus and bring him where they were, that's not very efficient. If the goal is to set people free, then the more people that are able to do it, the better. And Jesus is trying to reproduce himself to whatever degree that's possible. It says, these signs will follow them that believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So again, at the Great Commission, these three activities show up again. All believers are commissioned, equipped, and authorized to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. If you're a believer, then these are available to you. Notice it doesn't say, these signs will follow my apostles. It says, these signs will follow those who have figured everything out. These signs will follow those who know everything. It says, these signs will follow them that believe. Questions on that before we move on? Yes. Yeah, I see what you're saying, and that's true, and it's true in the other place also. So in Jesus' name we cast out demons, and we believe in Jesus' name, and we cast out demons. Those are both true. Yes. Now this idea about in His name, sometimes we can turn that into some like religious formula. That's what the word I was looking for. And I want to take the religion off of this and help this make a little bit more sense in our day and age. If you're married, and you and your, let's say you're the wife, and your husband has an account at a bank, and you have power of attorney or whatever the legal terminology is, you're allowed to go to the bank and conduct business in the name of your husband. Or I can conduct business in the name of my wife. I can do things in her name. And she can do things in my name because we authorize that. And that's one way of looking at this in the name of Jesus. Because the believers, we're called the bride of Christ. So it's like we're authorized to conduct business on behalf of our husband. It's kind of weird for me to say that, but it's true. I'm a bride of Christ and I'm a son of God. And that's awesome. Another way to think about this is like in the government today, in the police, they can say stop in the name of the law. Same idea. You're naming the authority that's behind what you're doing. So when we drive out demons in the name of Jesus, we're authorized to do that, and they should recognize that authority structure. Hope that helps with that. The idea of in His name. Questions on that before we move on to the next thing? Yes. Good. You have good questions. What's that?
That only has to do with healing, right? Laying on the hands or conversion.
So, is your question, do you lay hands only when you're praying for healing? Is that your question?
Do you do it when you're casting out demons?
I do it sometimes when I'm casting out demons. I do it sometimes when I'm praying for people to be healed. Sometimes I'm not there and I don't lay hands on them because it's over the phone. Something like that. Sometimes the laying on of hands is kind of a show of caring or like a point of contact, something like that. Yeah, good question. Any other questions before we continue? All right, I want to do a little bit of review. This is going to be very brief from some of the things we covered last week. Mainly it's going to be with terminology. And I'm going to get a little bit more in depth on one piece of the terminology. But what we're talking about are demons. And there are some words that the Bible uses interchangeably talking about demons. We have the word demon. We have the word evil spirit. Unclean spirit, foul spirit. If you have a King James, sometimes it uses the word devils. Not talking about the devil himself, but devils. That's not a good word to use in this translation. Demons is the best word. And we've talked about how demons are non-human spiritual beings that do not have a body. Because I've had questions before, are demons the same thing as the ghosts of dead people? And that's, they're not. They are not that. They're their own class of being. Like there's human beings, there's monkeys, there's fish, there's demons. It's a separate class of being from us. They're subhuman. But they have the ability to think and formulate plans and strategies and things like that. And you can see that when you see Jesus' interaction with them throughout the Gospels. He would be casting them out, and sometimes they would want to talk back to him. So they have the ability to communicate. Yes?
So last week, one thing that you said I thought was really, really interesting was we were talking about how demons can't read our minds.
Demons can't read our minds.
But you made a point, something I had never thought about, which is very interesting to me, is that they will look to see what our reactions are.
Yes.
Then strategize based on that. So I had a thought earlier this week. It might sound silly, maybe not, but can they read?
Can they read?
Our text messages, you know what I mean?
Oh, I don't know.
Or an email?
I don't know, because they weren't doing that in the Bible. Yeah, I don't know if they can read. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if they can. Yeah.
When Satan tempted Jesus, he quoted Scripture.
That's a great point. He said when... So the question is, can demons read? And I said, I don't know. But he said, he mentioned that Satan was quoting Scripture when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. That's a great point, man. So I guess so. I guess so. And what were you about to say?
And if at the time he's using me or I allow him inside, then I would think he would take on whatever my characteristics are.
So
if I'm reading, if I'm being angry and I want to do something mean and I, whatever.
Right.
I'm thinking.
That I will say that's possible. I hesitate on making a definite yes or no on that, because unless I have Scripture for it. Right. But that's definitely possible, it seems like.
Right, like if Christ casting demons out of someone, that's the indication that that demon can get in that.
Yeah, in them or on them, affect them in some way, yeah. Yes.
So kind of what made me think of it was you had talked about how they will play off of your weaknesses or where you're weakest.
They will usually target an area of weakness, yes.
Right, exactly. So if you're speaking about that weakness, then obviously that's easy to target. But if you're telling somebody over a text or in an email, that's why I was kind of thinking about that. Is that
so,
a way for them to...
So let me address this whole idea here that we don't need to worry about that.
Right.
We need to come in with... We need to develop the mindset that no matter what you know about me, it doesn't matter.
Okay.
Because I'm going to win. Mm-hmm. Because I have authority. Mm-hmm. And I'm seated with Jesus at the right hand, like it tells me in Ephesians 2, and you're not. Right? So it's just that attitude where no matter what you want to throw at me, I'm going to win. My team wins. I read the end of the book. Right?
If you're saying something oral, out loud, and I've been in a situation where I was speaking about something and I would say, why don't we just not talk about it? It was more like, you know, the devil know what you're thinking and speaking about, so he can take that information and use it against you or whatever.
Let me give you guys just a principle to operate on. Okay? We never, ever want to operate out of fear. If fear is the motivating factor in what you're doing, then you're off track somewhere. It tells us in 2 Timothy that God has not given us what?
Spirit.
A spirit of fear. And it tells us in Romans 8 that we have not been given a spirit of bondage again to fear. And I've heard it quoted before that it's angels or God or Jesus throughout the Bible say, do not be afraid 365 times in the Bible.
Once
for every day. They're always saying, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Fear not. Fear is something that is generated out of this kingdom of darkness over here. We should not be led by fear. So remember, if you're operating out of fear, then there's something not totally right in your thought process. Fear, panic, things like that. Yes?
I just want to ask you a question. Because I've had some times when I was really bad off.
Yeah.
And I will think it in my mind, but I think that a demon can't read my mind, so you have to say, get out of my body.
Correct.
You have to say it out loud.
You have to say it out loud.
Okay, that's what I'm saying.
That's right. And I say that because that's how Jesus did it. So when Jesus went around setting people from demons, he didn't do it by wishing they were gone. Or saying internal prayers. He did it by using authority and giving orders out loud, vocally. Telling them what to do. Get out. That's how he prayed for people. Get out. It's usually very short prayers, if you want to even call it a prayer. But just think about this in our everyday life. If you have authority in some area, like at your work or something, how do you use your authority? You have to communicate instructions. That's the only way you can use authority, is by vocalizing them or writing them. But in the context we're talking about, we're giving orders. So if you're being, or you're ministering to someone that's being oppressed or affected by demons, the way it works in the Bible, which is what I go by, is that I'm supposed to give orders to the demon and tell it what to do as a representative of Jesus. I'm not, there's no one in the New Testament is praying, God, please set them free from the demon. Jesus, please set them free. They're saying, God has sent me here, and I represent him, and you better get out. Because he wants this person free, and you're trespassing, talking to the demon. Okay? That's an important thing to realize. That you have authority to do it, because you are a son or daughter of God. Now, I still want to do some of this terminology. I like to sum all of this up and call this the enemy. That's just a general term I use. You hear that a lot, probably. The enemy, I'm referring to demons, evil spirits, or even the devil himself and his kingdom of darkness. Just wanted to clear up some terminology. And then this next piece of terminology I want to use is, we're going to spend the rest of the night talking about how this works. But in the King James, in the Greek actually, there's a daimon itzomai, is a Greek word that the King James translators translated as possessed. But it's not a correct translation. And that translation has stuck and influenced other translations. If you're writing this down, let me write this a little bit better. I believe that is correct. If not, it's pretty close. Now, the word possessed implies ownership. Like, if you own your car, that car is your possession. You possess your car. It belongs to you. You're the owner of it. Or anything that you've purchased is your possession. You possess it. But that is not what this word means. The Greek word, actually, the best definition we have is demonized. It doesn't mean that the demon owns the person or has purchased them. It means that they are being affected by a demon to some degree, either a small degree or a great degree. Or you could also say under the influence of a demon to some degree. And if you can get in the habit of when you read your Bible and you come across the word possessed, if it's in yours, change it to demonized. Just get in that habit, because that's the word you should be using. This is a person that doesn't mean the devil owns them. It means they're getting harassed or picked on. I think we talked about last week, the way the kingdom of darkness works is a lot like bullies. Or another modern day thing we could compare it to is like the mafia. They operate through intimidation and deception, using fear. Now, I want to talk now about how this influence, how this demonization can take place. I'm going to draw a diagram of a human being. A human being is a spirit that has a soul and lives inside of a body. The part of us that's eternal is our spirit. Our body is not eternal. I think that's obvious. Actually, a lot of this, I think most everyone accepts the fact that my physical body is not the real me. Like, I am not my physical body. I'm a personality, I think. Therefore, I am. I think that's the... But one thing that I was wrong on for a long time was that I was a two-part being, a body and a physical part of me and a non-physical. But actually, the non-physical part of me is actually two parts. And this, it seems nitpicky right now, but this becomes very important in a minute. Now, the verse I use to prove this, we don't have to turn there, but it's Hebrews 4:12. I'm going to quote this. It's probably familiar to a lot of you in here. It says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Anybody heard this verse? So sharp that it can divide between bone and marrow, and between what? Soul and spirit. Soul and spirit can be divided. They're two different things. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what your soul and your body and your spirit are for. So your body is your physical body. And I don't need to spend much time on that. That's how you interact with your physical environment. Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. Your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And that's how you interact with the soulish realm that you live in. And your soul uses your body to express itself, to communicate ideas. Your soul uses your vocal cords to speak them, or your hand to write them. Your spirit is designed for communication. I don't have room to write it. For communication, communion, relation with God. That's what it's designed for. Now, in the Garden of Eden, when God made Adam and Eve, He told them that if you eat of that tree, you will surely die in the day that you do it. And they ate of the tree, and they didn't drop dead right away. Their body didn't die. And they didn't go brain dead right away. They could still communicate. Their soul didn't die. But what happened was, in some way, their spirit, the Bible calls it death, their spirit died somehow. I don't know if that means it ceased to function or it just became disconnected from its maker, but it was no longer functioning according to its designed purpose. And that's why it tells us in the New Testament, when someone gets saved, they become born again, they become raised to new life. They become a new creation. And when that happens, that's talking about your spirit. There's a reason I'm going spending so much time on this. It's going to be important in a few minutes. Now, when you get born again, your spirit becomes brand new. The Bible says it becomes a new creation. It says that old things have passed away and all things become new. The Bible says that your new man is another word the Bible uses for your spirit. The new creation, the new man. It tells us in Ephesians 4:24 that your new man was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:14 that we have been perfected forever. And it tells us in Hebrews 10:10 that we have been made holy. The idea is that when you believed in Jesus, your spirit came to new life. It became recreated somehow. And in its current state, it's absolutely perfect and flawless. And it will remain that way after your body dies. And you'll be with the Lord forever. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, "He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him." And it tells us in Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 14 or 15, that when you believe in Jesus, you become sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? The idea is that when you believe in Jesus and you receive salvation, that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of your spirit and becomes joined to you intimately. And He doesn't come and go. He's there. That's His home. Now, when I got born again, when I got saved, when I got born of spirit and the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me, my spirit was absolutely transformed in an instant. But my body and my soul were not. If I'm not saved and I have a spare tire and then I believe in Jesus, my spare tire doesn't disappear that same day. My body doesn't change. I don't become taller. My body stays the same before and after I get saved. Same thing with my soul, my mind. If my thinking is messed up and then one day I get saved, my thinking doesn't automatically get totally fixed. Like if I have emotional issues, they're still there. A lot of times. So the Bible tells us that our mind, we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in Romans 12. Giving the idea that the Christian walk is a process of changing the way you think and respond and stuff like that. So that it lines up more with God, with the way God thinks, with the way God sees the world and the way God sees you. So you're always trying to believe and see yourself the way God sees you. And if God says that you're perfect, then you're supposed to believe that. And if God says He loves you unconditionally, then you're supposed to believe that. And you're supposed to get very accustomed to that and let that be natural to you. And with the more you believe that, the more your mind is transformed. Skip.
So you use the word sealed out of the Bible.
Yes.
And your Holy Spirit and your spirit are sealed together.
Yes. So it gives the imagery there. One is like you sealed an envelope. Like you're sealed up with Him. Like you're vacuum packed with the Holy Spirit. And then also, back then when they would seal the envelope, they would put wax on it and you put stamp a ring in it. And it says, "This belongs to the King," or whatever. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're His. We belong to Him. His seal is on us. On our spirit.
And the enemy knows this.
Yes.
And he goes to attack our mind, will, and emotions.
Or our body. Yes.
And he can't get to our spirit.
No, that's a stupid fight. He will never go there.
But he tries to trick us and be a bully in the other arenas.
Correct. That's right. That's absolutely right.
Praise God.
The enemy will never want to meet you in the spirit. His tactic is always going to be to draw you out of the spirit back into an emotional argument, emotional or a logical thing. Not in the spirit. He don't want to mess with you there. He wants to meet you somewhere where he can have some effect. In your weakness area, likely. Yes. So the enemy would want to mess with someone in their mind, their will, their emotions, their thoughts, or in their body. But he will never want to meet you in the spirit. That's why it's important to learn how to walk in the spirit and be led by the spirit. And let your thinking line up with God's thinking, which is lined up with your spirit. Because remember, we don't have a spirit of fear. So in your spirit, you are never afraid. Fear would be a temptation in your emotions. And fear is getting you not to walk in the spirit and to be led by your emotions. That's why we can never be led by fear. We know that... What?
It separates you.
It separates you. So we are designed that the Holy Spirit is the CEO. I mean, that our spirit is the CEO of our being. And that my soul and my body are tools that I use. Now, your soul is not always evil. It can be, it's like a tool that can be used for good or bad. So your soul's not always bad or always good. It's whatever it's being influenced by at the time. And what when we are lined up right, our spirit is directing our activities. And our thoughts and our emotions and our will are subject to our spirit rather than our soul being in charge and us always acting on our emotions or acting on our logic and reason. The problem with acting, letting your emotions be in charge or letting your ability to reason and make logical answers be in charge is that you have no guarantee that those are right. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not. But you can't, they're not designed to lead you. That's the problem. Yes?
I've heard the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. You have emotions, but if they need to be a thermometer, they just tell you what's going on. If they're a thermostat, your emotions are now controlling you.
Yeah, so I'm going to repeat what he said. He said it's kind of like the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. A thermometer tells you how things are, and a thermostat tells things, it directs what's supposed to happen. So your emotions can act like a thermometer, but not, you don't want them to act like a thermostat. It's not that your emotions are bad, it's that they're not trustworthy to tell you the truth. This is an embarrassing story, but it displays this truth very effectively, I believe. So has anybody seen Toy Story 3? The movie Toy Story 3? Okay, it's a cartoon. It's not real. Is anybody aware of that? And at the end of the movie, they're all sliding down into this fire hole or something, fire pit. I don't remember what's going on. And I'm sitting there watching that with my wife, and I'm like, I'm not going to cry in a cartoon movie. But I started crying, and I couldn't help it. And I was embarrassed. I'm crying at a cartoon that's not real, and I know it's not real. But my emotions don't matter if it's real or not. They can't tell me the truth. I can't let my emotions tell me what the truth is. Because you can't trust them.
So is that the same when, like, if I feel like my intuition, and how we use intuition?
So that's tricky, okay? So intuition a lot of times is a function of your spirit. Yeah. I can't go into all that, but a lot of times that's spirit directed. Yeah. But like just because I'm emotional about something doesn't mean that's the truth. That's what I'm saying. I mean, we all know this. Or just because I've figured it out according to my ability to reason and use logic, that still doesn't mean I'm right. Okay. So the enemy wants to operate in your soul or your body. Now, I'm going to spend some time talking about how he gets influence on people in their mind, will, and emotions. So the first thing that they do, now this is not always, this is just very common, okay, is that he will come at someone with a thought. That's the first step. And it's not you thinking this, it's a thought that's coming from the enemy as a temptation. Now the thing that makes this tricky, I wish I knew how this worked. I'm just an analytical person and it bugs me when I can't figure it out. But I can't figure it out. But the thought will come, and it will come as if it's your thought. Okay? So let's say that the temptation would be, like this is a person and I would be the one wanting to tempt the person. I would say, nobody likes me. I wouldn't say nobody likes you. I would say nobody likes me. And the thought comes, nobody likes me. Or whatever the thought could be. I'm no good. I'm worthless. At this point, when that comes in, you have to make a choice of what you're going to do with that thought. Now, we cannot make the thoughts stop coming. At least if we can, I haven't figured that out yet. But we can choose what we're going to do with them when they come. And if we're on our game, then we compare them to what we know about how our Father feels about us in heaven, about what the Bible says, what's true. And if it contradicts that, then my choice would be to reject that. Okay? So I have to make a choice. Now let's say I'm not on my game, and I choose to meditate on that thought and think it's mine. Start chewing on it. Let's say it's a thought. A common way the enemy works on people is to project a future outcome that's negative in order to generate fear or worry. Okay? To like put a picture of, let's say you have a job interview next Thursday, and he'll start putting in that it's going to be a failure. And pictures of bad things happening. Or you have a loved one that's going on a trip and you start seeing pictures of things happening to them or something like that. The purpose of those images is to generate fear in you, or worry, or anxiety. In your dreams too, yes. Okay. Now, if you choose to worry, then that means you have been influenced by that demon, even to a small degree. That demon is having some measure of control over you. He's making you afraid. He's making you worry. That doesn't mean you're possessed by the devil. That means you've been tempted and you fell for it. It's nothing to feel guilty about, but you just need to identify that and reject it. Now, if you make that choice often enough, that turns into a habit. So worrying might turn it, you've been tempted in that area so often that it's easy pickings. And you just fall into that, whatever that habit is. So let's go with worry. You get tempted to, with these pictures of the future, and you start meditating on this, and you start getting anxious and stressed out about something that's not even real. It's not even real. It's in the future. Who knows the future? God. Anybody else? No. So you're spending time getting upset about something that's not even real. That's just like me getting crying at that cartoon. It's just as ridiculous. Now, if it's been a habit long enough, people will start to claim that as part of their character. And they'll even make statements about themselves. Well, I'm just a worrier. They're taking on an identity that is contrary to the Word of God. That is false. You're not a worrier. You've been tempted to worry and you've been tricked into doing it over and over. But that's not who you are. Okay? Or I'm just fearful. No, you're not. You have been tricked. We've all been tricked. Don't feel guilty. It's not the time to feel guilty. It's the time to get angry and say, I'm tired of this. I'm not doing this anymore. See, we're letting the cat out of the bag tonight, and it won't go back in. Now, if it's been part of someone's character long enough, the result is bondage, where they can get gripped by this, where they have trouble functioning. I believe this is where phobias are. People can't do things because they're afraid to go in public, or they're afraid of germs, or they're afraid of the weather. It's irrational. That's one way you can identify demonic influence. It's not a guaranteed indicator, but if it, like, irrational fear is a lot of times demonic. Now again, that doesn't mean that person's done anything wrong. They've been tricked. They've been bullied. They've been picked on. Or let's say it's depression or low self-esteem or something like that. And people can get to where they can't function anymore. And it's because of thought process. And sometimes if you're feeling a certain way during the day, you can trace it back to where that thought started, where that seed got planted. And you're just reaping the harvest of the seed that got planted this morning or last week. You've been thinking about that thing and chewing on it. See, the Word of God is the same way. When you chew on it, it produces fruit. But when you meditate on the enemy or on his plans or lies, that starts to produce fruit. Bad fruit, fruit you don't want. So this is how the enemy works to get someone under his control to some degree. Whether it's just every now and then or whether it's bondage. Now when it's bondage sometimes, it's likely they're going to need help from somebody that knows how to use authority. They don't have to, but that's usually... Anyway. All right, so let's talk about the reverse of this. If the thought comes and you say, no, I reject that. That's not in the Bible. No, it is written. That's what Jesus was doing. Satan would tempt him with something and Jesus would say, no, it's written. Then that's the end of it. Now, it really is, even though it's not easy, it is that simple. I'm not saying it's easy, especially if this has been attacking you your whole life. So I'm not minimizing that. But I am saying the solution is not complicated. It may not be easy, but it's not complicated. Does that make sense? So let's say you're down here in this area, and tonight you find out about what's really been going on. Then when these thoughts come, then you decide tonight, that's not my character. That's not who I am. I'm not a worrier. I'm not a fearful person. Whatever the issue is, you just take a stand and say, I am what God says I am. I'm not what the devil says I am. Then after a while, when that temptation comes, you make the correct choice often enough, that starts to become a habit. Okay? Now, early on, this may be more difficult to make that choice because you likely have physical symptoms to go along with it. Like if it's fear, the thought will come and then a lot of times a physical sensation can follow it. Or if it's depression, a physical sensation can come with that. Or anxiety. But you make the choice after a while, and that starts to become a habit, to where it's not so much of a struggle anymore. And then that becomes part of your character. Your character starts to line up with how God thinks about you rather than what the devil's been telling you. And instead of bondage, that leads to liberty. Okay? So this equation works the same way. So what we want to do is change our thinking. The battlefield is in your mind for the most part. Actually, somebody wrote a book, The Battlefield of the Mind. Has anybody read that? Joyce Meyer. That's what that book's about. That right there. It's an awesome book. Dealing with how you think. We want to think how God thinks. So, questions on this? I see a lot of wheels turning. Yes.
Can I just share this? Because this just played out in my life like with more.
Please, please.
So 10 years ago I had cancer and God healed me. It was, you know, it was like, oh, you have a 25% chance of survival, you know, good luck to you kind of situation. And God healed me and I've been cancer free for 10 years. So a month, 3-4 weeks ago I went in just to get a, you know, a blood work and just normal stuff. And my white cell count was up. Well, because of my history, they always want, they're very cautious. So she refers me to an oncologist. So I get the call from the oncologist's office. Hey, we just want to set up an appointment. You know, their cheery little cute voice. Physically fear. It was like gripping me.
Okay.
And it was an all too familiar feeling from okay. that time 10 years ago. And because of this class and because of things I've been learning just within the last, you know, couple of years, instead of wallowing in it and letting it just like take me over and being done for the rest of the evening, basically, where I would just sit and cry and worry about it, and what am I going to do, and da da da, and I got to call people. I just stopped and I went, no, this is not happening. I said, I am healed, and Jesus healed me. I even went to the mirror. I went to the mirror and I was like, you shut up and you get under my feet.
Yeah.
And it was gone. It was gone. I mean, it got to the, I wasn't thinking, because then I had to wait about 2-3 weeks before my oncologist appointment. And it was to the point I had to write myself a note to remind myself to go to the doctor's appointment because I wasn't thinking about it. I was like, I'm going to totally forget to even go. And so I go, and all my blood counts are completely back in line, and everything is where it should be. Better than it was.
That's awesome. Yes. That's exactly what we're talking about. That you don't have to put up with that stuff. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry. I want to go a little bit more into worry and fear because this is something that comes up an awful lot. So I'm going to talk about how fear and worry, anxiety, things like that. I just, diagramming this out helps it to make sense a lot of times. So what I'm going to draw here, this is going to represent a timeline where this is the present day and this is sometime out in the future. Now we said earlier, only God knows the future. Now I'm going to draw, these are points out in the future that represent possible outcomes of whatever it is I'm thinking about right now. Okay? And up at the top is an amazing outcome. Okay? All the way down to an okay outcome. This is a horrible outcome of whatever the situation is that I'm thinking about. Okay? Now, if I spend my time and energy meditating on the worst possible outcome. Okay? I just keep thinking about that over and over. Everything is horrible. Okay? That's my what I'm thinking about all day long. What are some of the fruit you would expect to see in my emotions and my well-being? What are some words you would think of that would come out of that?
Zantac.
What? Zantac, yeah. Well, what are some words you would describe? What fruit would that bring, do you think? So, depression.
Negative.
Depression, sick. Negative? Fear? Worry? Unhappiness?
Suicide.
Fatigue? Yes, suicide. Yeah, anxiety, all that kind of stuff. So meditating on the worst possible outcome is a recipe for depression, fear, worry, fatigue. That's a guarantee. Everybody see that? Everybody agree with that? Now, what if I spent my time meditating on the best case scenario, the best possible outcome, if everything went beyond expectations? What are some words you would describe the state of that person?
Peace.
Peace. Happy. Success. What's that?
Hope.
Yes. Excitement. Joy. Contentment?
Fearless?
Yeah. Confidence. How about that? Okay, and we could go on there. Now, that's a guaranteed outcome. Now, again, who knows which outcome is going to happen? God. Okay. Now in John chapter 10, verse 10, you may know what that says? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That sounds a lot like this area down here. But I, Jesus, have come that you might have life in abundance to the full till it overflows. That's the Amplified Bible translation. That sounds a lot like that up there. The Bible tells us in Romans that the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That sounds like that's up there. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Peace and joy are in the mix, not fear and worry and fatigue. Let's go to Philippians. Real quick to read this. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, starting at verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, or your translation say, do not be anxious about anything. That's another one of those times where they say, don't be afraid. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So which one is the biblical way to think about the future? I mean, that's obvious. This requires faith in God, which is the one thing that pleases Him. It's not the only thing, but it's one thing He tells us that pleases Him. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. God likes it when you believe big, because it shows that you have a great view of Him. Sometimes people will tell me that they feel like it's responsible to worry. That's not responsible.
Or they think something.
That's foolish. What they feel irresponsible because they're not worrying. See what a deception that is. Do you know when I think it's Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Don't worry about anything." Did you know he said that? Let's read that. I think it's Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 25. Can someone read that?
"Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?"
All right. So he's reading the King James, and I love the phrase they use there. Most of your Bibles, where it said, take no thought, it said, do not worry. Is that right? Most of your translations? And Jesus is telling them over and over, don't worry about anything. Worrying is not being responsible. Worrying is meditating on the enemy. Worrying is meditating on the enemy's outcome. It's agreeing with the enemy's outcome. It's putting faith in the power of the enemy. We don't want that. We want to put faith in the power of God. This sounds obvious right now, but when you're in the middle of it, hopefully some of these phrases will come back to mind. Worrying right now is not responsible. You need to think about that. When you're tempted to worry, then stand up to that and say, no, that's not going to happen. We are protected by God. God, we're blessed. Whatever that you're being tempted to worry about, stand up and say something out of the Bible about it. You better say something. Oh, sorry. You guys look alike.
If you love somebody, you have to worry about them.
That's not true.
Is that something else that people
do? Yeah.
I do.
Yeah. So he said, sometimes you feel like if you love somebody, you have to worry about them. But this says, don't worry about anything. So that's not right. Sometimes this is a tough nut to crack in people. Right? Because what worrying is you're always thinking about something awful that you can't do anything about right now, or you're not able to do anything about it.
Yeah, the one you said is especially true if you have, as a parent.
Yeah.
Especially if you have teenage kids that have a driver's license.
So instead of worrying.
I mean, I remember the first, my oldest daughter, as soon as she pulled out of the driveway, I was like, oh my God, you know,
what's happened?
You know, and that worry and that fear will quickly overcome you.
So remember to think of when that's coming and you're imagining things happening, that's a temptation. Okay? It helps me when I think about it that I'm being tempted to think this. And I have a choice in what I do with it. Now, I'm going to get you next. His scripture that he was reading, it said, take no thought. Think about that. The thought came and you took it and made it yours. And he's saying, don't do that. And he says, the way you take the thought is by saying, take no thought, saying, what are we going to do? Yeah, so it's like the enemy's wanting you to say it. They're trying to get you to say things. Yeah, so we want, it's okay to get your hopes up and expect good things to happen. That's okay. Actually, that's biblical.
That's not stupid.
That the name of that is faith.
Okay, because I'm a husband's family. It's intellectual to worry, and he
people who don't worry are stupid.
I would say something very opposite from that. People that worry are spending all their time thinking about the worst case scenario for no reason. And they're bringing stress on themselves without, and it doesn't accomplish anything. If there's something that needs to be done, do it. And if there's nothing you can do, don't sit there thinking about it. And if you can't do anything, stand up and start declaring the word of God about it.
So it's really fighting with the sword of the Spirit.
It is. That's exactly what it is. It's fighting with the sword of the Spirit. It's saying, my Father says this, so that's what I'm gonna stand on. That's what I'm gonna grab hold of. Skip. I'll get you next.
This young lady here just brings up, it's been pinging me. How does putting the armor of God and the sword of righteousness, doesn't that fit right into what we're talking about? Where you proclaim and you took out the sword of righteousness,
you put
on your belt, and you put on your helmet, and all these things is affirming. Again, don't worry.
Don't worry. Trust in the helmet of salvation. Trust in your salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. God has made you righteous. Yes, that whole context there is spiritual warfare against the plans of the enemy. That's exactly what that's talking about. Now, you were next, I think.
Hurricane Fran.
Yes.
Decided to stay. Tried to sleep through it. Things are banging, crashing outside. So here comes Hurricane Joaquin this year. I worried about it. Shouldn't have, but because of what I went through, you know, I start thinking, I don't want to go through that again. Take the action would be get out of town.
Right. Yeah, take the action. Don't sit there and worry about it. Yeah. See, to me, worrying serves no purpose other than to make you miserable.
I think it was important that you said that if there is something that you can be doing, then do it.
Do it.
Right.
But don't sit there chewing on that all the time.
Right.
Paralyzed with indecision, right?
Yeah. And if there's nothing that you can physically do to affect it, then just declare God's truth about it. Yeah. You had something? And there was somebody over here who had something. Yes.
I kind of modernized Ephesians 6 and started thinking about putting on a highway patrolman uniform. Put the hat on, put the bulletproof vest on.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Now, in that picture of the armor, remember, the armor is all on the front, not on the back. It's not for running away. It's not for armor of running away. It's for standing up and saying, no, I win. I have authority. And just like you said, that fear wants to come on somebody. You stand up and say, no, I'm not doing that. Now, I've been asked, living like this and expecting good or training yourself to think that way, what if I get disappointed? So, I would rather get disappointed once every now and then spend all of my time in suicidal thoughts. Why? I mean, if I get disappointed, I get disappointed and then I move on, but at least I didn't spend the last 6 years sick about it.
In other words, if the outcome's going to be the same, I might as well be happy until I get to.
Why not enjoy everything?
Well, what about the thought or a certain philosophy? I'm using that word, but it just helped me.
Okay.
When somebody say, okay, it's like it's impossible to just be happy and positive all the time. It's like just like there's positive or there's an equally negative. It's almost like both has to happen in your life. And it's like you have to think it's balanced.
Like the yin and the yang and...
something, yes, positive, negative.
That's like an Eastern religious philosophy. Yeah. See, I don't subscribe to that.
Like, you can't just be happy all the time.
And I would say, why not? I mean, why not? Why would I want to be down here?
Because it's intellectual.
It is intellectual because it is in your soul. It is in your mind.
Right.
And it seems logical, but it isn't. That's a trick that works on your mind and your emotions. So finding out what God has put inside of you, He didn't put fear inside of you. He didn't put worry and anxiety inside of your spirit. There's joy in there. And there's peace. The fruit of the Spirit, that's what's inside of you. When you're walking in joy and peace, you're being led by your Spirit. And so, like there's a verse in Colossians 3, it says, let the peace of God act as an umpire in your heart. Like, let your decisions be made out of a place of peace, not out of angst and turmoil and fear. The idea is, don't let negative emotions influence the way the choices you make about your life, especially fear. Now, fear is not always demonic. All these things I'm talking about, they're not always demonic. But the enemy can play on that to get control over people. So let's say if there's an area in your life where you struggle with one of these things we're talking about, or something we haven't brought up, but it's coming to mind. One action that you can do to stand up and start making a choice is to find out what the Bible says about that. What does God, your Father, say about you in that area? And so let's take fear, for example, because that's pretty common. We just read it says don't be anxious about anything. We just read that it says don't worry about anything. It says do not fear. So I would say something like, when that fear is coming on me, I would stand up and make this statement. It is written, I have not been given a spirit of fear, so therefore I don't have to be afraid, so I'm not going to be. So fear, you shut up. Now, that's not a formula. I'm just showing you one way to put the rubber to the road on this. Or the Bible says I don't have to be anxious about anything, so I'm not going to be. So I reject anxiety. I reject anxiety. Or I have been given a sound mind. I can choose what I think about. I'm in charge of what I think about. I'm in control of my mind. This is my mind. So I'm going to think about things that are good. You had something?
You've got a very important presentation to make in your business. Very, very important presentation. What I found, a certain amount of anxiety contributes to better preparation and better, not necessarily fear, but a certain, not just, well, this is a piece of cake, I'm going to just walk in there. And
you're taking it seriously.
Taking it very seriously.
Yes.
A certain amount of anxiety that comes along with that. My experience.
So, maybe this is semantics. Like, I would want to be excellent in whatever I'm doing, but I wouldn't want fear to be my motive. And I don't think that's what you're saying. We're just using different words here. Any other comments? Yes. So, yes. So let me tell you a story about that. Because that was a big struggle for me. And I'll get you in 1 second. Did you have something that goes with this? What's that?
I think this stress that drives us to excel is different than anxiety. I think stress is more of a motivator to excel and really try and work. Produce good fruit is the negative thing.
And see, I would say stress is a negative thing also. I wouldn't look at stress as positive. But again, we're playing semantics. You know, I want Susan.
And I think, you know, just throwing in your question up with like me trusting, relying on the Holy Spirit more, it's not a self-improvement plan. Never get there. I try to do it. It's a self-replacement plan. So I'm replacing the Holy Spirit in my identity and who I am.
Yes.
and bringing that to earth. So I'm not trying to self-improve myself. I'll never get there. I'll never be able to do it by myself. And Jesus doesn't want you to do that. He paid for it. So you and your words and the declarations, you can bring the kingdom into your atmosphere. And that's how you change. But that's how you speak into your meetings, how it's going to go. You speak into your day, how it's going to go. You speak into your environment.
Mm-hmm.
You bring the Holy Spirit there, and you bring peace, and you bring team, and you bring, tell confusion to go, and chaos and disorder, and all that to go. And that's what happens in your environment, because you bring the kingdom, because you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. I mean, that's totally changed my work environment over the last 2 years. And I daily say that. Every day, every meeting, I'll declare it, and I'll see the kingdom come to a meeting that it could have never gone that well if I had just tried to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's much easier that way. It's so much more fun to say who I am and declare what's going to happen, and then see the Holy Spirit show up and work what He wants to do. Because He's put you there. He's given you desires and passions. He wants you to excel.
Yes.
It's taking the pressure off. I'm not trying to self-improve myself. I'm trying to self-replace and have the Holy Spirit lead me, not my emotions and my will and my mind. But that's, I mean, you're having to talk yourself into, like, anyway, I'm declaring it with my words. Even though I might not feel it or really tell you, like, do I really believe it's going to happen? I just know the word's true and I'm going to see it happen.
I think, you know, you said when this gentleman was talking about preparing for,
yeah,
you used the word, you take it serious.
Yes.
That's a good way of putting it, because I agree, stress and anxiety, that has a negative connotation to it.
To me, it does, yeah.
But if you say that, maybe not pride, but, you know, the presentation you're going to give, this is something that God has put, you know, if you're in sales, God's given you this meeting, so you want to do well, and so you are going to prepare for it.
Yes.
Because you are taking it serious. And again, I wouldn't call it stress. It's, like Susan said, you're just going to start proclaiming that and speaking that, mm-hmm, and what you're doing, and you take it serious.
Yeah, so I think this is just like a semantics issue.
Yep.
The same kind of situation you're talking about.
Can you speak up?
The same situation you're talking about, back when I was working. I'd have presentations to give or sales call or whatever. And you can get really intense about what you have to do. But what worked for me was, I'd say, okay, Lord, I need to know how to present this. I need to, you know, the Lord is going to show me. The Lord, show me what these people need to hear, that I can present it in such a way. That then I'm not wound up about it so much. I trust that God's going to show me, because I've got this, you know, whole palette full of stuff that I've learned over the years. I can't do it all, but these people need to hear particular bullets that I have to say that'll help, you know, whatever your objective is. So you throw that back on the Lord, and then, at least for me, then I wouldn't be so tight about it. Because I remember one time laying hands on a computer.
Done that. So, what I want to do now is give you kind of a testimony of kind of the way I've applied this in one area. So, the call on my life from God is to teach His Word to people in a way that helps it make sense and makes it simple. And the way I used to do it was I would pray and let Him give me a subject. And then I would study, and in my mind, I wanted to study a 10 mile radius around that topic, so that I could answer any question that came up, and so I make sure I'm never saying the wrong thing, and make sure I never lead anybody astray. The constant fear of leading people astray. I mean, there's a healthy desire to want to present the truth, but there's a wrong way of getting afraid of leading people astray, and it makes you not do anything. And so I was operating in a combination of faith and fear in that area. And so one day, so I would pray and I felt like he would give me something to talk about, and I would study it out and make an outline and present it. And I was real nervous doing it, and it was hard. And then one day I quit getting topics. And so, but I have a Bible study to teach this Friday. So I'm just going to pick one. And I would study it out and present it. And it would be lame. And but on the way to the meeting, I would be thinking about a couple of Bible verses. Wow, I never thought about those in that way, how those three fit together. Then this is a true story. And then I show up at their house, and we sit down. And I say, before we get started, do you know about this? And it's what I was thinking about in the car. And see, I thought I was thinking about that in the car. I thought that was me. And so I start catching on. Okay, the Lord's like doing something different here. But I was worried, what am I doing wrong that God's not giving me my outline? So I went into worry and like performance, like I need to be praying more or something. This is a long time ago. But after a couple of weeks of that, I'm starting to worry. And I'm having lunch with a friend of mine. And just out of nowhere, he says, God's changing the way you teach. And he didn't know this stuff was going on. He said, God's changing the way you teach. And you don't use outlines anymore. Don't use outlines anymore. I'm like, oh no. And so I was like, I mean, half of me was relieved. Okay, I'm not apostate. That was a relief. But then I'm like, how the heck do you do it without an outline? And so I had to like get used to, I mean, that was a fear. I'm going to go in here with nothing and stand up in front of people and trust that he's going to bring whatever it is. Okay? Now, he was easy on me and gave me baby steps. I would be in a setting where someone else is teaching, and then he would give me a bunch of stuff to go with what they were saying. He would tell me where everything was in the Bible. And I would share that, and it would be really cool. And but I had to learn how to like get over myself in that. And so a fear of saying something wrong, I had to confront. And so when I first start walking in this, I show up and it's just like there's a ticker tape going. And I know what we're doing. I know where the verses are. I don't have them written out. Just like tonight, I didn't come in here with any notes. Right? I don't ever bring notes because he told me to quit doing that. And I don't prepare. I don't. Because that was another part of the instruction. I mean, I still read my Bible, but I don't get a lesson ready. But when I would first start doing that, I would teach, and then when I'm leaving, on the way home, this movie reel, like a highlight reel, starts going on in my head of like everything that happened, and it would pause every time I said something that could be taken the wrong way. And it would be like a highlighter around that. And then it would go on ahead to someone who looked like I hurt their feelings with something I said, like the look on their face. And it would just be torture. By the time I get home, I just want to curl up in the fetal position. It was torture. And I was like, and I would have to, what it was trying to get me to say out of my mouth was, you know, I can't do this. I can't do this anymore. This is a disaster. And I would have to lay there and fight that thought and fight all this guilt that's on me that you're leading these people astray. And I wasn't, it was the enemy. The God doesn't have a highlight reel of my mistakes. Because he promised me in Hebrews 8:12, your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. So I would lay there literally saying, there's no condemnation. My Father doesn't condemn me. And I would fight that. That's how I would fight that. It was like a physical sensation. And it would go away after a while. But that would happen every week. But every week it got easier to fight that, to where now that doesn't really happen anymore. And if y'all were here, well, maybe some of y'all were here about a month and a half ago, the enemy sent somebody in here who stood up in the middle of the meeting and started yelling at me that I'm leading everybody to hell. And it didn't work. And he got escorted out of the building. But that's the enemy. The other way didn't work. And it's not going to work. I got free. I have liberty. But I had to start making a choice with what I allowed those thoughts to do inside of me. And it wasn't like a piece of cake. It took a while. And that's okay. But the enemy does not control me in that area anymore. Yes?
You made a comment earlier that I really respect. You said, I don't know the answer to that. And you know, when I grew up in church, the first pastor I had, he would never, ever, ever, ever say that. And I really respect that. Because that's, I think, part of the healing process. That, you know, I'm not going to address that. You know, it's not a big deal. I'm not going to address
that. Actually, the Lord told me one night. He said, and he said it pretty forcefully. He said, the gift of teaching is not the gift of knowing all the answers. And like I felt responsible to know all the answers. But now I can say, I don't know. And I let it go. Thank you. Appreciate it. I received that. All right. So, yeah, Skip.
I like how you've told the story in the past and Teresa has confirmed it. Going back to your diagram right there about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sealing into your spirit and providing God's knowledge and such. But I love how the next step here, the mind, will, and emotions, because what your knowledge of the Bible, did it happen all at once? Or did it something that you exercised? Is it something your mind was renewed and you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit when it, your mind and being able to fit everything together? Is this making sense to you about how the beauty of the Holy Spirit and your mind, will, and emotions aligning and having liberty and giving you that knowledge? I mean, is that kind of how you see it fitting together?
He gave me a gift when I got baptized with the Holy Spirit of whenever I'm in a situation where I need a Bible verse, He gives it to me. And He shows me either like a picture of it, or I just know where it is or something. And I'm not in control of that. And that happened in an instant. But I had to train myself, my thinking, to trust that. And how to cooperate with it. Yeah, I've been studying the Word pretty much my whole life. He's bringing stuff that I already put in there, but He's doing it in a way that I don't have the ability to do. Like, I can't do that. And like, if somebody stands up and says, what is Leviticus 19:3? I don't know what that is. But if I'm teaching or something and I need the verse, it's there. I can count on it. Right. So I don't know. So, but I, training myself to work with that was a process.
Thank you.
And learning how to trust that. And we all have gifts and we have to trust God's power in that, whatever it is. All right, so right now we're gonna I'm gonna lead us all in making some declarations about ourselves that are based on Scripture. And if you agree and want to participate, I would like for you to repeat after me. And I would like for you to say it like you believe it. And it's okay to use your outside voice if you want to. Okay? All right. So I believe. I'm saved.
I'm saved.
I have eternal life.
I have eternal life.
I'm born again.
I'm born again.
I'm born of Spirit.
I'm born of Spirit.
I'm the righteousness of God.
I'm the righteousness of God.
I am holy.
I am holy.
I've been perfected.
I've been perfected.
I am seated.
I am seated.
In Christ.
In Christ.
In heavenly places.
In heavenly places.
Far above.
Far above.
All principality.
All principality.
And power.
And power.
And might.
And dominion,
and dominion
in every name
that is named,
not only in this age,
but also in that which is to come.
All power of the enemy
is under my feet.
I have authority
over all power of the enemy,
and nothing shall harm me.
I do not have a spirit of fear,
but of power.
Love
and
a sound mind.
The power of God
is inside of me.
The Spirit of God
lives in me.
The gifts of the Spirit
flow in my life,
and I use them
to advance the kingdom
of my Father in heaven
and to glorify
my Lord and King.
I am blessed.
I am protected.
My Father provides. I am not subject to worry. I reject worry. I reject fear. I reject anxiety. I reject depression. I have joy in my spirit.
I have peace.
And it guards my heart.
I walk in the spirit.
And not in the flesh.
And
I lay my hands on the sick.
And they recover.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now, how does that feel? That feels a lot better than worrying, doesn't it? That's responsible, what we just did. That's being responsible. Believing who you are and what God says about you. And I would encourage you, write some stuff out like this and say it. Put it on your mirror. That's what I used to do. I would tape it on my bathroom mirror. And I would read that while I'm brushing my teeth. And then I would say, that's who I am. And I would say whatever it says. And all I'm doing is agreeing with God. That's all I'm doing. I'm trying to convince my mind that God is right. That He keeps His promises. And when He says I'm righteous, then I am. Emily.
I noticed that even the people in elementary school are doing this.
Yeah, so you guys see all these things all over this wall right here? This is the children's class. And they're having them say these things about themselves. Isn't that awesome? Look at that. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. I'm forgiven. And the more you believe that, the less likely those tempting thoughts can have a lasting effect on you. All right? All right, so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have ministry time for anyone that wants to stay. Okay? So, Father, I thank You for everyone that's in here. Lord, I thank You for the truth in Your Word. I thank You for this authority. Lord, I pray each one, as they meditate on these things, that You bring to mind the truths from Your Word that apply to them that they should be meditating on. Lord, I pray You lead them to the right Scriptures. Father, I thank You that Your peace and Your joy will reign in each one. Father, I thank You that we are becoming more convinced about our authority over the enemy. Lord, I just speak blessing over each one and safe travels. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so it's 9:00.